those of you who are new, just to play catch up just a little bit, and for those of you who've been with us for a while, especially the last few weeks, I know this is going to be very redundant, but I think it's important. I know I always need things repeated. I think we as human beings need things to be repeated, and so just hang with me just for a few minutes. A few weeks ago, we started a new series, and the name of the series is called The House of Jazz. The reason why we've called it that is because we like our music to have like a nice little melody, a nice little bridge, and a nice chorus. So we always know how the music is flowing. It has a semblance to it. And it, in other words, it makes sense. Well, not only do we like our music like that, we also like our lives like that. Problem is, life's not like that. Never has been. Never will. Well, not only do we like our life like that, we like something else like that. We like our churches to be like that, right? We like our churches, and we take that verse that God wants to do everything in order to mean that there's always a melody, there's always a bridge, and there's always a chorus. Well, just like life is not like regular music, so is church. It was never created like that. And so we call it the House of Jazz. It's because we're spending this whole month reacquainting ourselves with each other, talking about why we do the things that we do. What is our, what some people call our philosophy of ministry? Because let me tell you why this is important. It's because culturally, I know I grew up in a particular denomination that you went to church. And church was in a specific geographical area, and it was in a particular physical building. And so therefore, we would say things like, I'm going to the house of God. And what that meant was, if you wanted to talk to God or have a quiet time with God, you went there because that's where he lived. You know, he had a bed there and he hung out there. And so that's what we meant in terms of church. Well, so therefore, culturally, that means there's lots and lots of weight that we put culturally on this event today. But the issue is, if you've ever read through the New Testament, if you've ever read through the Gospels, if you've ever read through the Epistles, you realize that how the Bible describes church, we do very little here. Because, don't get me wrong, we've sung together today. I'm not putting a band down. I'm definitely not putting the songs down. And that is great, but it may not make us get us through a day. I mean, it's a good thing. And we hope and pray that the preaching of his word, according to Romans, how can they know if the gospel is not preached to them? So God uses the foolishness, and I underline foolishness, of preaching to change people's hearts. Because there are some of you today that you are disciples of Jesus, and praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. It's great to hang out, just to be together and sing together. There's some of you that are, you come here because you're curious about spiritual things, and then we know there's some of you that were bribed to come here. Somebody paid you, or somebody put a bet, and you lost a bet, and now you find yourself here in this building with weird carpet. And so we're glad that you're here. So don't get me wrong. We're glad that you're here. We don't know what'll happen after this, but we're glad that you are hanging with us today. And so, but this is a religiously cultural event. This is an event because all through the United States, all over the world, on Sunday, people are gathering, they're going to church to a particular place, and that is the reservoir of what church is all about. Well, actually, what we say is, this is an event where we revere Christ. We pray every week that the gospel is shared in some fashion. I'm not saying we do it every week. I'm not saying we do it well every week. But that's kind of the heart. And so therefore, that God would do something in people's hearts to make them get involved, what we call probably the most consistent, not the best, but the most consistent expression of what it means to be the New Testament church. And we call those house churches. All throughout the Miami Valley, this week, 70-some-odd house churches meet, and they eat together. They'll do communion together. They'll get in the Bible together. They'll soak in prayer together. They will counsel with each other. They will get in each other's faces. They will try to reach the neighborhood for Christ. They talk about missions. And if I could keep going, you probably would say, well, that's right. That's kind of what I read in the New Testament. And so that is our big goal. But it feels like jazz. It really does. So what is the big goal? Because today we're going to talk about what's the goal of the music. What's the reason why we do the music? Now, I'm going to kind of confess to you kind of a weakness with Apex. And actually, its main reason why we're preaching on what we're talking about today is if you got all house church leaders together, if you got all house church facilitators together, and you ask them this question, What is the goal? What is the end goal for House Church? There's a good chance you're not going to get the same answer. That's why we're talking today. Because we need to have the same answer. In other words, let me put it this way. Some people think that House Church, we have House Church to reach the neighborhoods for Christ. That's a good answer. It's a good theological one. It's wrong. House churches is for community. That's what it's for. So the body of Christ can get together and do 1 Corinthians and be connected with each other. And again, good answer, a good theological answer, but it is the wrong one. House churches where we get together and we study God's Word. We get in there, we get to the meat of the text, and we find out what the Word means so we can apply it. Good behavior, I hope that's happening, but that's still the wrong answer. I know this is not a good calling card for House Church. Here's the ultimate goal of House Church. And what you're going to hear, some of you may laugh because you think I'm joking because it's so simple. But I'm saying it. The end goal of House Church is Christ. It's Christ. Because, in other words, when we share the gospel and we go out and go all out for the gospel and share it with unbelievers and glorify Him according to Philemon, we do that because it helps us become more like Christ. The reason why we get into the Bible is so we can be more like Christ. The reason why we do community together and get in each other's lives is because we want to be more like Christ. Everything converges upon Christ. And if you hear me, a House Church leader, anybody in a House Church, say any other answer, I don't mean this in arrogance, they are wrong. It's Christ. It's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. We want to have lives where we can't get enough of Christ. That's the end goal. That's the reason we play jazz. Now, I'm one of these weird guys that I love talking, listening, and learning about music. I'm not a good musician. I can rap a little bit, but I'm sorry. Maybe if you want to call that music. And so I wrote a rap, you know, when I was younger, and I've got to a chorus, but pray for me that I can complete it before I die someday. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. But I'm one of these guys that I love reading about the industry, why people wrote certain songs, what went into making a certain album, and so forth. And every now and then, you'll hear somebody say, it's always that music artist that makes you sick that, where they go, you know, I picked up a guitar one day, and they're doing scales, you know, on that first day, and they're playing all piano. They hear it, right, and they play it. Well, we always go, wow, I can never do that. I want you to know that's the minority of the story. Most musicians will tell you that they labored and labored for hours and hours and weeks and months just soaking in, learning how to play. It's a lot like jazz. The end goal is just simply Christ. Colossians, if you want to turn there, Colossians 1, 28, 29. If we want to call it today the end goal of jazz, or if you want to call it the discipline of jazz, whatever you can make up your own title for the sermon, and I'm telling what's going to end up with. And so, Colossians 1, 28, 29, could you please stand with me out of respect for God's Word? We're going to do something a little bit different today. I understand most of the time when we stand and I read to you the text, but we're not doing that today. We're reading this together. We're going to read this out loud together. And don't worry, it's very short. Okay, so for those of you who just, you're all right. Okay, if you want to look up at the screen and let's just read this together. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. You just read that out loud. Did you just mean what you just read? Does that describe our lives right now? We all just read it. Is that us? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, I beg and beg and beg for Your help today. And Lord, I pray that You help me to teach passionately,
but not in anger. Help me to teach humbly, but boldly. And Lord, help me to preach today as one who was adopted by you, who has never given you a reason to adopt me. Thank you for the grace of the cross and the empty tomb. And Jesus, you are absolutely the best. In your awesome and precious name. Amen. Be seated.
I read a book not too long ago called The Lost Art of Disciple Making by Leroy Imes. It's one of those classics in terms of disciple making. And he shares this story where him and his family years ago were in Florida for a vacation, and they were traveling through Fort Lauderdale. And he says him and his family were in the car, and they're going through the highway there near Fort Lauderdale, and they said as far as the eye could see, there were orange groves. I mean, they would look on both sides of the highway, and just nonstop groves of trees with oranges all over the place. All these orange little dots just peppered the horizon. He said, and so they were driving, and then they stopped, and they ate breakfast. And so they went to a restaurant, and they sit down for breakfast, and they asked the server as part of their order, and I don't blame them. That's what I always do. Could I have some orange juice with my breakfast? And the server said, we can't serve that. And Leroy is like, okay, this is weird. I mean, we are surrounded by probably millions of oranges. We have seen oranges dot the horizon. And then he says, and I know they have oranges back in the kitchen because they put orange slices on my plate. And they said, we can't give you orange juice. Let me tell you, he found out, the reason that they could not give him orange juice is because the machine was broken. Can I ask a question? If the machine of this building, if the machine of staff, if the machine of weekend gatherings was obliterated, broken, do you know how to get and give orange juice? I have some news for you. Jesus is not broken. He is the head of his bride. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he is going to accomplish his story. And so here's the questions that we're going to ask today. Because all of us in Christ, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, we have to grow more mature than that. If you are here today and you look at your walk with Jesus and you're like, you know, I like where I am. I feel like I'm at, and I've heard this before because I've said it before. Hey, I'm at a good spot. Looking at my Bible reading, looking at my prayer life, and we have this criteria that we always have. And like, I'm doing good. I want you to know, if that's really how you feel, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because the Bible says that if we are in Christ, we have to grow. We have to mature. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to ask three questions today, and we're going to try to answer them the best that we can. The first question we're going to ask in a minute is, what is Christian maturity? What is it? The second thing we're going to ask in a few moments is, what is the process of Christian maturity? And then number three, who is involved in Christian maturity? Three questions, very simple. What is Christian maturity? What is the process of Christian maturity? Who is involved in Christian maturity? So number one, what is Christian maturity? I wrote this down. This is not up on the screen because if you're like me, I have to write down a very simple sentence so I can remember it. And it's a pursuit of the perfection of Christ. Now, again, I know that you can probably find a theological probably dictionary that probably has something so much more profound than that. But at the end of the day, I believe that's what it is. A pursuit of the perfection of Christ. Now, for those of you who grew up in churches that were highly legalistic, in other words, all they ever talked about was your behavior. If you're a follower of Christ, you will do this, or you will not do this. You will wear this. You will not wear this. You will take part in this. You will not take part in that and that. What I just shared with you probably was the most discouraging definition you've ever heard. Because you fixated on what? Perfection. See, whenever we always talk about behavior, and that's all we talk about, The implicit message is, hey, you've got to nail it to be cool with God. Or for those of you who are here today, and you look at your life right now, and the most accurate thing that you would say to yourself is this: I am an absolute mess. There's nothing in my life right now that I'm really joyful about. That was also very discouraging, because you hear perfection and you feel like you're so infinitely far away. Why do I even need to get up in the morning? For just a moment, take your eyes off the word perfection and put it on the word pursuit. It's a pursuit of the perfection of Christ. Let me offer another one that's a little bit more robust. And it says, Christian maturity is the process by which our heart, minds, and actions grow in conformity to the nature of Christ. What makes us human is this. Do you know, to be human is to feel. We have desires. It also means that we're human because we're able to reason. We're able to think. We're able to integrate certain pieces of data together and make decisions. The other part that makes us human is we have actions. We have behaviors. To be human is to be all three of those things. Do you know what we've done in Western church life? We've separated all of them. We've separated all of them, and we've made them our own column. In other words, by and large, Christian maturity in the Western hemisphere has by and large been cognitive. It's been basically knowledge acquisition. If you know certain facts about the Bible, you are cool with God. Do not tell the Pharisees that. The Pharisees memorized the Torah, three books of the Bible. They knew the data, but they completely missed Christ. And I don't know, and every now and then I'll meet somebody that they are amazing with the Bible. They know the word, what the word exegesis means. They even know what the word hermeneutics mean. And they have all these Bible study skills. They get into Greek, they get into Hebrew, and they memorize, but they are arrogant people. If you are studying the Bible the way it's supposed to be studied, it constantly makes you humble. That's what Bible study should lead to. It's knowledge. Well, then, I never really struggled that way, obviously. My deal was always the heart thing. You know, I was always like, you know, Bible study, that's good. And get into it, that's fascinating, that's good. But you know, we just need to love Jesus. That sounds nice. There's a blind spot to it. Heart people, we want to be inspired all the time. We want to feel Christ all the time. We want to feel the Jesus bumps all the time. So what we'll do, we'll go from event to an event for inspiration. So we'll go to a weekend gathering, and we call it our filling tank. Has anybody ever said that? This is my filling tank for the rest of the week. That's horrible. And so, or we'll go to the next Christian rock festival, or we'll go to some other event that inspires, but it doesn't last because that event can't go with us, can it? But then, the other part is, one of the big barriers for people even wanting to hear about Jesus is people they know who say they know Jesus and that they love Jesus, but their behavior says they're from hell. And their behavior is trumping what they know and what they say they love. You have to have all these. They're all connected. If you're growing in one without the other, there's something terribly wrong. God created us whole and integrated. And if we're growing in the true knowledge of Christ, our affections are growing in the true knowledge of Christ. And then what does that do? And then our behavior grows in conformity to Christ. They're all together. I did this again. I pointed up there in the last service and it wasn't up there, and I felt very vulnerable. There we go. Christian maturity is a process. You know, you're trying to make this point and it's not up. I love it. That's my fault. I love you all. Christian maturity is a process by which our hearts and minds and actions, they grow in conformity to the heart, mind, and actions of Christ. Now here's the other thing on what is Christian maturity. It means Christ is the locus of our growth. He is the fuel of our maturity.
it is Him that is our ground motive by which we do everything. And I know that's simplistic but in Acts 5:42 it says, and every day in the temple, they went from house to house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 8:4, it says, Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Acts 9:20, it says, Saul, right after Jesus saved his life, he went to the synagogue saying, He is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What did Paul write today? Him we proclaim. That's why we say the end goal is Christ. Now, here's what's very, very unfortunate. In some of your English translations, it has the word preach. That is horrible. There's another word for preach in the New Testament, and it's not this one. I'm so glad the ESV gets it right. It means proclaim. It means talk about it. Share it. Converse about it. Counsel with it. In Him, we proclaim Christ. Now, I know some of you are asking me right now, is that the best you got? I mean, duh. I know Christ is supposed to be the end-all, be-all. I have a theory. I believe we do a phenomenal job at creating our own Christ. When I go to Kings Island, they always have those artists, you know, that are drawing, you know, people. And sometimes they'll have an artist who really tries to draw as accurately a picture of you as they can. This tells you how superficial I am. I never watch them. Do you know who the artist is that I go to and watch? The ones that are drawing the cartoon versions. You know why? It doesn't last that long. It doesn't take him as long as the other artist. And who wants to look at an accurate depiction? I want to look at a cartoon. Makes me laugh. Doesn't make me think that much. We love our cartoon caricatured Jesus. We need the Jesus of the Bible. Let me tell you the different types of Jesus I have worshipped in my life. I wrote them down. This is not an indictment on anybody in here. It's an indictment on me. One time I worshipped Jesus the rock star. I kind of viewed Jesus as a rock star, and therefore I felt closest to Him when I was in a rock setting. I used to have Jesus the business CEO. There's no other better leadership person in the world than Jesus Christ. We can learn good leadership skills in corporate America from Jesus Christ. I've also worshipped Jesus, the sage teacher. The Jesus that went around and spoke things that were so profound. And in terms of education, there is no better teacher than Jesus, the sage teacher, which was the Gandhian view of Jesus. How about Jesus, the political revolutionary? He's also called the Jesus of my cause. Hey, have you ever noticed when there's an election that's coming around that no matter where you are on the political landscape, everybody says that Jesus supports them? It's always kind of funny to me. Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the hippie, Jesus the social worker, a very powerful one, that Jesus exists only to alleviate physical suffering. I'm not going to tee off overtly on this. I want you to know I'm not an enemy of Christian fiction. I think there's a place for Christian fiction. C.S. Lewis wrote some of the most profound things in his genre of Christian fiction. Screwtape Letters is one of the best ones I've ever read. But please hear this. I don't care if a book under Christian fiction has sold millions and millions and millions and millions of copies. There is no more radical Jesus than the one we read about in the Scriptures.
any other metaphor, any other interpretation of Him will diminish His power and who He is. John Stott, pray for him. He's getting ready. I feel like he's getting ready to go home to be with the Lord pretty soon. An Anglican theologian, wrote the classics, Basic Christianity, wrote The Cross of Christ. All of them should have, you should have those in your library. He preached on this text one time, The Call for Christian Maturity. And here's a quote. Away then with our petty, puny, pygmy Jesuses. Away with our Jesus clowns and our Jesus pop stars. Away with our political messiahs and our Christian revolutionaries. For these are caricatures. And if these are ways we think of Christ, no wonder our immaturities persist. I want you to know today, if your Jesus does not make your heart dance and make you want to share with other people, leave that Jesus. Please leave Him. If your Jesus only applies to you in this hour and 15 minutes, but has no influence on the rest of your week, please leave that Jesus. If your Jesus doesn't make you love your spouse more, if your Jesus doesn't want to make you savor Him and give Him glory in all things, please leave that Jesus. Come to the Jesus who died on a cross, who rose again from the grave. That's the Jesus we come to. It is Him that we proclaim. It's Him. It's Him. The word mature, that we may present everybody mature in Christ. In some of our translations, it says perfect. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Doesn't that make your heart dance? We are to be perfect. But wait, folks, the Bible does say that we are to be perfect as He is perfect. So that begs the question, what does biblical perfection look like this side of heaven? I think that's a legitimate question. Maybe I'm the only one asking it, but I'm going to answer it just so I can get it in my head. First of all, a key verse, Hebrews 10:14, says, "For by a single offering He has perfected all, for all time those who are being sanctified." Tell you what that means. When Jesus Christ died on a cross, for those that He died for those who placed their faith and trust in Him, what He did in that moment in time, even before we physically existed, we got a verdict of perfection and righteousness because we are clothed with Christ in that very moment. But what it looks like right now is that we are in this process of being sanctified and cleansed. That's why the pursuit is very, very, very important. Him we proclaim. So, Christian maturity is a process by which our hearts, minds, and actions grow in conformity to the nature of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the locus. He's the power. He's the main motivation for Christian maturity. Okay, let's talk about the process. So what is the process of Christian maturity? Number one, by warning others. Him we proclaim, warning everybody. Some translations say admonish. Warning is probably a better term. One of the ways that you and I present each other mature, perfect in Christ, is we warn other people. Hey, I have a question for you and me. Do any of you have a good friend and you would say this, "I love this person because all they do is warn me"? It's so countercultural to friendships, isn't it? Because you know what we usually want to do? We avoid those people. I mean, how many times do we really want to sit down at Starbucks and be like going, "Hey, brother, sister, you've got a blind spot"? I will say this. If you have that person in your life, you have a great, great, great friend. You really do. We always gravitate toward friends who think we're the best, who only encourage and never say anything else. And even with your struggling, they may go, "Oh, don't worry, you'll get through it." And folks, I want nonstop friends like that. Because why? I always feel great about myself.
but I'm not necessarily growing. The way we do that is we warn each other. It's the analogy of the cliff. Have you ever had a friendship or an acquaintance or somebody you know, and you're looking at their life, and let's say there's a cliff way down there, and they're starting to walk toward the cliff. So what do we do? Brother, sister, I say this as a friend, as a brother, and as a sister, you're going a bad direction. And you need to turn, because you're going to damage yourself, and you're probably going to damage other people. Have you ever done that and they kept walking? And so, let me ask you a question. If that was physically true, somebody's walking toward a cliff. You see the cliff, everybody else around them sees the cliff, and they're walking toward it. So when they're way back there, you're doing what? Hey, brother, you're being gentle. You're trying to pray with them, exhort them. And as they get closer, what do? We yell. We go crazy. Brother, sister, look what's going to happen. If you keep interacting with her, you're going to be unfaithful with your wife. If you keep getting lazy with the computer, you're going to damage your mind of what's going to go in the eyes. And what do? We'll even lay down in front of them. That's what we do. We warn each other. Folks, I need people to warn me about stuff. And you do too. That's one way we present each other mature, perfect in Christ, is we warn each other. Oh, here's the other thing. By teaching, we proclaim Him, warning everybody and what? Teaching everybody. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are also called to teach. Some of you are like, yes! I always want to be a teacher. Some of you just went, ugh, I hate it. There is no option plan for teaching in the kingdom of God. The Great Commission, what does the Great Commission say? We are to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching everyone to obey the commands of Jesus. For those of you who just crossed yourself out of that point that says, I'm sorry, I'm not a teacher, I'm not gifted at teaching, that's not me. I'm going to go ahead and say this right now. Whether you like it or not, you are teaching. When you go to work, you're teaching your coworker something. Do you know that? With your family, do you know you're teaching your family things right now? Your friends, you're teaching them. Question is, what are you teaching them? Paul says, we proclaim Christ. The grand teacher is Christ. The grand syllabus is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, some English translations, perfect, equipped for every good work. Most of us up to this point, can you put those, I'm sorry. Thank you, you're awesome. Most of us, you know, we look at that, we look up and we're going, all right, I get it. It's in the Bible, I mean, I can't argue that. What is the process of Christian maturity? Warning others, teaching others, and now we are good. It doesn't stop. We don't want this next one. Go ahead, put it up there. By suffering for others. Paul says, for this I labor, toiling. Do you know what the word labor means in the original language? It means I labor to the point of exhaustion. That next word that we just read a while ago, toiling, we get the English word agony from that Greek word. Do you know what Paul is saying? I labor to the point of exhaustion, and I am in agony to present people mature, perfect in Christ. Honestly,
I'm not sure true discipleship happens if there's not a suffering component to it. Suffering. We all like our discipleship to happen in a nice little cozy classroom, air conditioned, fill in our blank sheets, get it in our heads, we're a disciple. And then we get to the workplace, we go, why doesn't this work? Because suffering has to be involved. One of the things that drives us with house church is actually, it's because it's hard work. We just need to kind of bank on this right now. Please hear this. If you don't memorize anything out of today, please memorize this. Making disciples is hard, agonizing, toiling work. We have to be okay with that. It will break your heart. It will break your schedule. It will alter your lifestyle. And most of the time, folks, we talk about discipleship, we usually say, how can I change discipleship to fit my lifestyle? We've asked the wrong question. How do we change our lifestyles to make biblical disciples? Are you and I willing to adjust our careers? Are you and I willing to adjust our pay scales? Are you and I willing to move to different types of places to make disciples of Jesus? That is the biblical heartbeat of making disciples. We suffer. We suffer. I just got to shoot straight. If you choose to say, I'm not going to settle for just a weekend gathering. I'm going to get involved in the house churches. You need to pray about that. Because you're going to get hurt. It's going to try you. You're going to be challenged. Everybody in that room, in that house, is probably not going to be as godly as you. And there's a good chance you're not as godly as they are. Some people probably just fell off the wagon just a few days ago, and they bring in all this guilt and this condemnation. Somebody just committed sexual immorality. Maybe even just that day. Somebody just got fired. Somebody just got beat by their spouse. And when you give on the house church, you enter into that story. I have a question. Did Jesus enter into our story? Did our mess, did Jesus get involved in our mess? Did he get involved with our unrighteousness? Praise the Lord, he did. Because Rob Turner, just by himself, has a whole bunch of mess that went on Christ on the cross. But the scripture says he died for the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord that he did that. That's the only reason I can even stand up here and speak, because of the mighty grace of Christ who got involved with my mess. Now, before you think I'm being all Debbie theological downer, by warning others, by teaching others, by suffering for others. Donald Whitney, in his great book, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, another book that everybody should have in the library, he said this: when you serve the Lord in a local church or in any type of ministry, it will often be hard. I wish I read that years ago. If you are like Paul, sometimes it will be agonizing and exhausting. It will take time. There will always be more entertaining things you could be doing. And if for no other reason, serving God is hard work because it means serving people. But remember that service costing nothing accomplishes nothing. And even though serving God can be agonizing and exhausting work, it is also the most fulfilling and rewarding kind of work. Don't forget the last point. The process also means by depending on Christ for others. Paul said, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So guess what? It's not your schedule. It's not your gifts. It's not your people skills. It's not your wisdom. It's not your energy. It's Christ. About a year and a half ago, we were having a house church, and this lady came in I never met before. She came in, with her little son, and she immediately sat down, and we immediately started talking, and I was like overjoyed. I mean, we had this wonderful conversation. You know, to get to know a little bit of her story, and inwardly I'm going, thank you, Lord, you sent a sister here, and you know, just I was just trying to be thankful. Well, we had our meal together, and we had communion together, we sang together, and we started going into content time, and everything's good. And then she spoke up. And for the next 10 minutes, she went on a tirade on how bad Apex is. On how this house church was wrong. She went off on the ladies in the house church. I want you to know something. I've got my MDiv. I've been in ministry for almost 2 decades. And let me tell you something. I was clueless. I mean, I was absolutely clueless. And I'm sitting there and I'm going, what is happening? Okay, maybe had a bad day. I know. She's got a demon. She's got a demon. And so I'm trying to think of about demon possession. I thought of Legion, the guy, you know, affected with all the... And then I know, okay, I'm trying to find a herd of pigs, you know, that didn't work. And Jason Wing, we were co-leading Jason. And I don't know if you've ever heard Jason preach or been around Jason. Jason, I love Jason. Jason has this gifting, this prophetic gifting where he is just boom. I mean, what you get from Jason is unadulterated, many times, truth. And he just stops her and says, wait a minute, you are being condemning right now. You do not know these ladies. And he just, you know, he's just speaking direct truth. And here I am going, well, you know, well, maybe, you know, we just need to understand her heart. Maybe, you know, cheesy. And so then I come in asking her questions, going, hey, I want to ask you some things. And we start going through that. And finally we realized, you know, I think the most important thing for us to do is pray. So we all just started praying, and she bolted in the middle of the prayer. Never seen her since. The ladies that she put down, after that was done, tried to get a hold of her and reached out to her. Still never heard from her. Welcome to the network of house churches of Apex Community. That's reality. It's called life. We at Apex are not going to try to extract you out of your life to understand how to be a disciple of Jesus. That's part of it. What is Christian maturity? What's the process of Christian maturity? But as I end, last question is not a very long answer. Who is involved in Christian maturity? Let me read this passage again. And I'm going to emphasize a certain word that's repeated. Just go ahead and give you the answer to this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So who is involved in Christian maturity? Everybody. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are involved in growing in the Lord and helping others grow in the Lord. It's a non-option. Everybody is involved. Do you know the reason why this was important thousands of years ago when this was written? This church was struggling with what theologians call the Gnostic heresy. And what that meant was a group of people came into these churches. And they said, to be good with God, you had to have a special type of knowledge that not everybody gets. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies or earthly existence. It only matters in the eternal. What that did, it created a class system in the churches. So people, kind of an aristocratic kind of view of certain people. And you know what Paul is saying right here? Paul is saying, Everybody is involved. We have created a class system also in the Church of America. It is Rob Turner that really knows the things of God. I'm laughing at you inside. Half the time, folks, I get up and I'm going, Lord, I thought I knew you. I feel like I'm clueless. I feel like I'm so green in the Lord. There can never be a class system in the kingdom of God. It's on all of us to mature and to mature others. Every one of us. Because don't forget, folks, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you, talk about all of us who are followers of Jesus, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, here's the word, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And boy, his light is so marvelous. You know? So you and I have the task of presenting each other perfect toward Christ. Is that not crazy? When I was a kid, I thought I was going to be an artist, which is really laughable now. And I took art lessons, and I would get, you know, all the drawing tablets you get. I got all the little instruments and markers and then watercolors and acrylics and chalk and all that stuff. And I would just draw and draw and draw. And I mean, there's no exaggeration. I would spend a day easy on just one drawing. And I would just agonize over that, labor over that. And when it was done, here was the best part. It was going to my mom and dad and say, Mom and Dad. And I would present what I created to them. You know what my mom and dad did? What every mom and dad's supposed to do. Wow. Amazing. You need to go further with this. Rob, you are so talented. And I'd be like, You know. And when they did that, you know what it would make me do? Labor again. I just went after it. Now when I go back to Brookville, Indiana, my hometown, I'll look on this dusty shelf and they've saved every one of them. And I'll get out those drawings and I've looked at them. And folks, I want you to know, I'm not trying to be overly hard on myself, okay? I'm good. I don't need counseling. Maybe I do. But I'll look at what I drew, and I'll go, what is it? Is that a gourd or a growth? I don't know what that is. And I'm going, that's horrible. I mean, that's really, really imperfect. Folks, when we present people to Christ, we know that probably by his standards, it's probably really imperfect. But what does he do? He accepts it. He receives it. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Rob, this gift is perfect because you've given your wife to me. I receive your kids as mature and perfect because you have given them to me. Your life, your career, whatever that may be, I love it. It's one of the million reasons I love Jesus. It's one of the million reasons. When you die, every one of you will, are you going to be able to say, made a lot of money,
made a lot of friends, moved a lot of places. I traveled to many places. But are you going to lay in that deathbed and have the sobering reality that you never made any disciples? If that is going to be your reality, you do not want to see Jesus. Because that's what we do, is we make disciples. Band could come on up. I'm going to pray. And folks, you never know how the Holy Spirit interacts with people's hearts. I know maybe 25 to 50 people in this room. But I cannot say I know them very deeply. The Holy Spirit knows everybody. He may not be indwelling everybody, but He knows that we're all here. What is going on in your mind right now? What is the Lord lifted up in your mind right now saying, this needs to be given over to me? Some of you, it's your life. You've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. And if you die, you're going to spend an eternity away from Him. Today is the day of salvation. You need to commit your life to Jesus. Not to be like me, not to be like anybody in these pews, but to be like Christ. Some of you are followers of Christ, but you're being really, really lazy about making disciples. If you have leftover time, leftover resources, leftover, then you'll get serious about making disciples of Jesus. Maybe God says, no, you need to get in gear of making disciples of Jesus. For I pray as they sing, whoever wants to, you know you're more welcome to hit this floor and to pray if that's what you want to do. If you have something between you and somebody in this room, go to them. Talk. Be family of God. And let's right now, I don't mean this to sound sappy. I really don't. I hope this doesn't come across superficial. Followers of Jesus, let's take this moment right now to allow ourselves just to be loved on by the Christ. Just lay love on you. I just hope we just get absolutely wrecked by His grace. Never, ever, ever, ever get over Jesus. Lord, Holy Father, Lord, teach us to love You deeply. Teach us to love You in a way that we can't help but share. We can't help but love our neighbors. We can't help but make disciples. Jesus, I am very aware that we're all making disciples of something. Lord, help us to make disciples of You. Jesus, I pray that Your Spirit would just communicate very specific things to our hearts today, and that we would repent and turn and walk in the newness of life. In Your awesome and precious name, amen.
The message you just listened to was recorded at a weekend gathering of Apex Community Church. If you'd like more information regarding Apex, please visit apexcommunity.net.